What would you say is the most dangerous thing that you own? Any ideas? What would you say is the most dangerous thing? Maybe the most deadly thing that you own, or the thing that can cause the most harm or damage to you or your family. What would that be? Maybe you think about that question a bit and say, well, it has to be the set of knives in the kitchen. After all, if an intruder got in your home, that's probably what you go for first. Okay, to defend your family. Or maybe you're in the minority of people today, at least for Canadians, and maybe you own a gun of some kind that you keep locked away in your home. And that would be certainly dangerous. Maybe you'd say the most dangerous thing that you own is chemicals. Maybe like household cleaners or paints or things with poisonous properties. They're the reasons why us new parents have to get cupboard locks on our cupboards. The things that we find extremely annoying, but very necessary for safety, right? To keep us from ingesting those things. Maybe you'd say the most dangerous thing you have is fire, or the ability to create fire, whether that's matches or lighters or stoves or barbecues, fireplaces, things like this. Fire can be deadly. It can be very dangerous. Maybe you have a pool. And there's the inherent danger of drowning when you have a pool. Or you have a pet, like a big dog, okay? And that can be certainly dangerous in the right situation. No burglar coming in your home would want to meet Buster or Caesar. Maybe you'd say the most dangerous thing that you own is your vehicle. Have you thought about that before? After all, many people die every day from car collisions. Every day you drive, people are entrusting you with a 2-ton killing machine. Ever thought of it that way? Well, what if I were to tell you that I don't believe any of those things are the most dangerous things that you own? I don't think it's none of the above. Granted, some of those things may pose some more imminent physical danger to you, but I believe that there is something that we all own that poses much more spiritual, emotional, eternal, and eventually even physical danger to us. And what it is might surprise you. Many of you maybe even brought it with you today in your pockets or in your purses, or maybe it's sitting up here in the offering plate. You know what I'm talking about now. I'm talking, of course, about money, cash, checks, bank accounts, credit cards, and so on. However, I'd also add to this, while money, I believe, is dangerous, really the problem is bigger than just money. Really the problem lies in anything that we would consider our riches. So our possessions as well, our homes, our vehicles, our clothes, our jewelry, food, toys, everything we own, our riches. I believe that these pose extreme danger to us and to our families. I believe that that idea comes right out of God's Word. If you have your Bibles or you take the one in the pew in front of you, please turn with me to James chapter 5. It's page 1013 in your pew Bibles. James chapter 5. We're in the home stretch of our study through James. Chapter 5 is the final chapter. And as this chapter begins, James is going to launch into one of his final harsh rants that he's known for here and there. And what he's going to talk about today is all about what awaits rich people one day. And every one of us today should pay close attention, because whether or not you know it, we are all rich. Okay? As we read what James has to say today, I'd like to begin, though, by praying for us, that God would come and work on each one of our hearts. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I pray as we read these words today that are considered harsh, maybe eye-opening, I pray that you would work on us, that you would convict us if we need convicting, you would warn us of the danger of this. I pray that we would leave here and we would know how we can be godly and rich at the same time, because that's our desire, that we want to be godly in these areas, God. So please guide us and teach us, grow us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. So this passage begins with quite an abrasive command. You have James chapter 5, we're beginning in verse 1. Read the first verse. James says, come now, or listen up, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Yikes. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. We have to ask a question first as we come to this. It's very important. And that is, who is James talking to here? Who is he writing to? Remember, as we've gone through this whole book, this letter, James has been writing to Christians, people who were scattered from his church, telling them how to live godly lives. But in these specific verses, as we read through, and you'll see reasons why as we go, he doesn't seem to be addressing Christians, per se. In fact, whoever he's writing to seem to be actually exploiting the church, exploiting Christians, exploiting righteous people. And this paragraph is very different from the rest of the book of James, if you notice. In fact, it's very different than most of the New Testament. You don't see many passages like this in the New Testament. Really, this passage has the most in common with the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, where prophets would denounce the wicked by pronouncing their eventual doom. Okay, this is what he's like, what James is doing here. And for most of the book, James has spoken very much like a pastor to his church members. Sometimes gently, sometimes harshly, but he's spoken to make you grow. Here, he's not so much acting as a pastor, but as a prophet. And it's believed that James is talking directly to some non-Christian, wealthy landowners of his day. These landowners were well known for greedily gobbling up huge swaths of land, putting all these kinds of people to work on their plantations, and then exploiting them to get the most gain from their land. Now, this leads to another question, of course, and that is, if the church was the intended audience of this book, but these landowners weren't in the church, so they would have likely never even heard this warning. So why would James interrupt his letter to Christians with this prophetic address to the rich? Why would he do that? Well, I'd say that James obviously wanted his Christian readers to listen in. He wanted them to listen in on this rebuke. And I'd venture two guesses as to why he did this. First of all, he wanted it to be a warning. A warning to believers of what not to become like. He didn't want them to be envious or of the rich or pursuing the same things they were pursuing. Second, he wanted it to be an encouragement. See, many of these Christians would have been the ones working on these farms. And so James wants this harsh rebuke here to actually be an encouragement, because their selfish overlords would get what's coming to them. That's basically his message. Basically, justice is coming, so have hope. It's coming. Keep that in mind as we read through these verses today. So this passage is both a warning and an encouragement. And just so you know, you're going to get most of the warning today, and next week you're going to get most of the encouragement, okay? So be prepared for that. Really, what I just told you sums up the first point in your notes, and it's taken from verse 1, and that is this: the coming misery of rich people should serve as a sober warning to us. As we read these verses, the end of the ungodly rich should soberly warn us as followers of Christ. The coming misery of the rich is really what this entire passage or paragraph describes. If you read again, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That he says the rich should weep and howl over what is coming. It's pretty scary. No doubt about it. These words give a connotation of extreme sorrow mixed with physical and emotional pain, grief, guilt, regret. So it's a scary picture to these people. Why should a warning like this, though, serve as a warning for us? Very frankly, in our culture, we are extremely rich. It's a fact. Whether or not our culture would consider you rich, you are. If you compare our wealth to people throughout history, you are rich. People are better off today in many areas than people ever have been before. If you compare our wealth even to people in our world today, around the world, you are rich. You do not need to be a millionaire or own a huge and spacious home in order to be rich. That's not the definition of rich. Billions of people around the world would die to possess what you possess today. If you don't believe me, just take a trip. Take a trip to Africa, India, Central America, many places around the world. I dare you to visit some slums and then tell me you're not rich. We have everything we want. We have homes, shelter from the elements. We have huge closets of clothes. We have bank accounts. We have jobs. Maybe some of you will soon have a job, or others of you retired from a job. We have technology our ancestors would have never dreamed of. We have televisions, computers, cell phones, iPads. We have so much. We have shiny and well-oiled vehicles sitting out here in the parking lot. We have appliances like refrigerators and dishwashers and freezers, blessings people don't have around the world. We have food to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If you didn't know it before today, you're rich. Whether you earned it, inherited it, or you're just mooching off your parents, you're rich. We have to be careful not to just dismiss this passage as not applicable. Yes, James is speaking directly to ungodly first century landowners here. However, there are definitely things that still apply to us, both as Christians in general and specifically as Christians who happen to be rich. This is very applicable for our area of the world. Douglas Moo, a commentator on this, says, "We must caution against a tendency for Western Christians, most of whom are wealthy in comparative terms, to dismiss as entirely irrelevant the teaching of a paragraph like this. We cannot overlook the fact that the rich and the unrighteous are so easily associated. Scripture warns that wealth can be a particularly strong obstacle to Christian discipleship. Not for nothing did Jesus warn, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Since we're rich, I believe the dangers that James talks about these people having are also dangers to us. No, we might not be facing an impending doom like they are. But their impending doom should appropriately warn us. We are prone to head down this path. And James says this path of the rich leads to misery. You saw that. The miseries are coming upon you. We might think, though, I don't see that path leading to misery very often in our world. In fact, usually the richer you are, the more your quality of life increases. Or the better your quality of life, the happier you are. The more satisfied you are, the better you live. Let me just say a couple things here. First, more riches do not automatically lead to more happiness. That is a delusional illusion and a lie from Satan. I mean that. And if you go to some of the poorest places on earth, you'll find some of the happiest people. Remarkable. Second, riches here on earth are not reliable. Sure, some people do retire or even die rich, but just as many times, rich people end up losing their wealth. Proverbs 23:5 accurately says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, so as your first glance, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven." Seen wealth sprout wings before? It does every day. But it's true. Sometimes we do see the rich prosper. So why does James say misery is coming? And I'd say it's because James doesn't have earthly misery in mind. He's thinking eternally. In the next couple verses, James expands on the idea that the misery is coming after death. Okay, this is coming eventually. I put the main point of these verses this way, that the coming misery of rich people ensues because earthly riches don't last. This is not the only reason, but the misery begins when they can't take their stuff with them. And coming misery of rich people ensues because earthly riches don't last. In verse 2, James begins a number of rapid-fire statements, one after the other, up until verse 6. And these statements quickly build a watertight case against rich people. Why are these miseries coming upon the rich? First, because it doesn't last. Read in verse 2. It says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Stop there. Speaks of three different types of riches here. First, riches, a general term for all kinds of wealth. Second, garments, referring, of course, to clothing, which was one of the key features of rich people in that day. And third, gold and silver, of course, speaking of money. The key things he communicates here, though, about these riches are that they are rotten, or at least rotting. Again, your riches have rotted. Have you ever opened up some leftovers in the refrigerator, looking forward to enjoying them, and then you open up the container and all of a sudden your senses are just assaulted? This putrid smell hits your nostrils and you see all kinds of mold on it and decay, green, yellow, brown. All of a sudden your taste buds are not looking forward to eating it as much. In fact, you can't get it to the garbage bin fast enough, and all the while you feel like you're going to vomit. Ever had that happen? That's what it's like when food rots. All kinds of organic matters rot. From plants and wood and food, dead bodies of animals or humans, they all decompose. It's natural. We don't often think of our riches rotting, though. And James says they do. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Of course, this decay of riches is metaphorical, and it's meant to show the transitory and temporary nature of riches. They just don't last. It's the same idea with the clothes being eaten and the money corroding or rusting. Vivid pictures of how temporary riches are. You might say this way, there's an expiry date on your riches. Same date that's going to be on your tombstone. You might wonder why James uses past tense here. It's like he says the riches have rotten. They are moth-eaten. They have corroded. Says it like it's already happened. And it will one day, but it hasn't yet. So why does he use past tense here? Well, he's using it much like the prophets of the Old Testament would use past tense. Basically, to emphasize the certainty of their future. They emphasize the certainty of a prediction. It's like, no, riches haven't rotted yet, but they might as well be. They might as well be rotten. That's how certain their end is. Let me put it another way. What happened to all the riches of the Caesars? Or the Pharaohs? Or any royalty throughout history, all their treasure hoards, what's happened to that? Well, some of their treasure has rotted. Some of it is still around today. We see it in museums. But I'll tell you one sure thing. None of those people still possess their treasures. They're gone. What would happen one day to the wealth of Bill Gates' fortune? Or the sports and movie stars' millions of dollars? I don't know what's going to happen to the actual money figures, but I do know one thing. They won't take it with them. James then says here that not only will the riches decompose, they'll also testify or be evidence in court against you. This is speaking of standing before God on judgment day. In verse 3, it says, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." And the NIV says they will testify against you. In other words, riches will be exhibit A of evidence. Or maybe the star witness for your prosecution on judgment day. And says that they will eat your flesh like fire. Somehow, they'll not only be as evidence, but they'll contribute to the punishment. So what will the riches testify about? Read the end of verse 3. It says, their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That's what they're going to testify. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Usually, laying up treasure was used positively as a good thing to do. Here, though, it has the connotation of selfishly and foolishly hoarding treasure. So, will our riches testify against us on Judgment Day? What did we do with the numerous blessings that God poured out on us? How did we use them? Did we seek after them with all our hearts, or did we seek after God's kingdom with all our hearts? Did we use our blessings to bless others, or to bless ourselves? Did we hoard our wealth, hiding it away for a future that doesn't even matter? Now, to be extra clear, how we treat our riches will not save us on that day, no matter how good we are with them. But how we treat our riches will certainly help reveal what we put our trust in. There'll be evidence of whether we trusted in our wealth or whether we trusted in God. If we truly trust in Jesus alone to save us, I would say riches should have an increasingly small influence on our lives. James also indicates here that the timing of laying up treasure is important. You see that? It said you have laid up treasure when? In the last days. In the last days. Now, these days were obviously not the actual final days before Christ returned. But ever since Jesus' ascension back into heaven, Christians are told to live as though he could return at any moment. And he could. Any moment. His return was rightfully considered imminent then. It could happen any time, and it's still very imminent today. It could happen any minute. And if you've never considered how Christ's imminent return should affect your wealth, think hard about that today. Happen anytime. This goes so against our culture's norms. It's so opposite of what we're taught in the world. Just like in James' day, laying up treasure is seen as a really good thing in our world. We are repeatedly told that we've got to get the highest paying jobs so that we can buy the nicest things, so that we can live the most comfortably. We've got to keep up with the Joneses. No offense if your last name is Jones. We've got to keep up. We've got to accumulate the most toys, raises, promotions, career achievements are seen as such a great accomplishment. We've got to retire with a big enough nest egg so that we can spend our final days on cruise ships and collecting seashells or watching TV and rotting ourselves. If we get caught up in this pull, we lose focus on what's really important. We can lose sight of heaven and eternity, Christ's return, or even Christ altogether. And we end up wasting our lives pursuing things that don't matter at all. How these wealthy landowners in James, they used their wealth, we see was despicable in God's sight. They ended up using the power that came with their wealth to defraud their workers. And we see that as we continue in verse 4. It says, behold, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I believe what we'll see in this verse and then the next couple verses after this is that they really show why God takes this so seriously. Why does God take it seriously? And that is because God will bring misery upon the rich because riches easily lead to numerous sins. It happens so easily. God will bring misery upon rich people because riches lead to many offensive sins in God's sight. We see just a few of these here in these verses. Read again verse 4. It says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Continue in verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't even resist you." So their riches and power have led to fraud and abuse, self-indulgence, gluttony, and even murder. Did these people actually murder people? Maybe, maybe not. But a practical outcome, if you think about it, of taking away someone's source of living is starving to death. Very practical. And regardless of what these people's exact actions were, you can say they unjustly and brutally oppressed other people. Verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Luxury, self-indulgence, fattened hearts. Sounds a lot like modern-day Western culture, doesn't it? I like how the Message puts verse 5. It says, "You've looted the earth and lived it up, but all you'll have to show for it is a fatter-than-usual corpse." Now, we always have to answer this question whenever we talk about riches. And that is, of course, is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to even have riches? And I would answer that biblically, it is not ever said to be wrong to be rich. Okay? However, we repeatedly see that it is much more difficult to be godly and to be rich at the same time. Way more difficult. Because while riches are not evil in and of themselves, they are the root of all kinds of evil. We all know that verse very well. Riches easily lead to many different kinds of sin. Think about it. Take, for example, discontentment, greed, selfishness, self-indulgence, fraud, stealing, pride, broken relationships, bitterness, gluttony, abuse, hatred, jealousy and envy, ignoring the needy, arrogance, and to top it off, idolatry of putting something else above God. Looking for pleasure or satisfaction in riches instead of Him. Sometimes it's probably easier to say, "Blessed be your name," where the streams of abundance flow. Because we're worshiping something else with our lives. Were you lying as you sang, "I'd rather have Jesus" this morning? Would you really? Ezekiel 7:19, powerful verse, middle of nowhere, says this, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin." And that's so often. Riches aren't the problem, but they make us stumble into it. And all these sins are offensive to God. They're an affront to His holiness. You notice what it says at the end of verse 4? It says, halfway through, "The wages which you kept back by fraud are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." James says that both the unjust wages and the defrauded harvesters were crying out to God. And by crying out, it means they were pleading for justice and deliverance. And James says these cries are reaching God's ears. Parents, imagine with me for a minute. If you're not a parent, you imagine that you are, or maybe you can put yourself in a kid's shoes. But imagine if you're in your house and one of your kids is out playing in the yard, and then your along the street comes this neighborhood bully, okay, and starts actually beating up your kid, starts wailing on, abusing them, okay, and your kid is just a little bit smaller and weaker, and they try to put up a fight, but they're losing. And so they call out, "Mom, Dad, help!" What happens when that hits your ears? You take off. Come to their aid. And heaven help that bully. You have to actually pray for self-control that you don't murder that other kid. It says here, the cries have reached the ears of God. But not just God as an angry father coming to the aid of his children. This is meant to be a scary picture. It says they have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. So God not only will return to right and justice, he's bringing an army with him. God will bring justice to the earth for all the sins that people have committed against him. Not just the seemingly big sins that we see here of defrauding the helpless or oppressing others, but also the more prevalent sins we find in all of our hearts, of pride or greed, self-indulgence. I am most certainly guilty of these, and I know you are too. However, God doesn't leave us helpless under his righteous justice. Praise God. He provided a way that we could actually become holy in his sight, that we could be forgiven and freed from our sin. By showing his justice so dramatically and showing us mercy so great by sending Jesus to die for us. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for all of our pervasive and offensive sins. And his resurrection made a way that we can live new lives full of generosity and love and selfless sacrifice, just like Jesus did. Have you been freed from your greed before? Have you been redeemed from your selfishness? Have you confessed and repented of your countless sins against God? Has Christ's loving sacrifice of himself made its way into your heart and begun changing your life? All that can happen today, if you'll let it. I'd love to speak with you more about this, and I cannot emphasize enough how important it is for you. All of us will face God on Judgment Day one day. And ask yourself, will your riches or your sins in general be testifying against you? Or will Christ himself be taking the stand and testifying for your pardon? Which one do you choose? I think it's important that we all wrestle with what the warnings in this passage mean for us. How should we apply a passage like this to our lives? We've already talked about how we're not wealthy landowners abusing our workers, at least I hope not. But for us who are comparatively rich in the world, to most of history and most of the world, what does this mean for us? Douglas Moo says, one of the sins for which God condemns these people is their selfish accumulation of money and things. In the Western world, where amassing material wealth is not only condoned but admired, we Christians need to come to grips with this point in James and ask ourselves seriously, when do we have too much? You'll also see some more application, like I alluded to earlier, next week, as this passage continues. Remember, you get the warning this week, you get the encouragement next week. But in response to all this today, you might say, well, okay, I'm rich, I can agree with that, but I use my riches for good. Do you? Maybe you do. But do you? Use this opportunity to evaluate how you use your riches. Do you use them to bless others or to indulge on yourself? Maybe that could look like indulging on yourself on movies or music or TV or cell phone bills, excessive clothes, junk food, eating out, sports, your yard or your home, vehicles or vacations. Are we living on earth in luxury and self-indulgence? Self-indulgence is the key. And if so, something has to change. You might think, so we've just looked at so many dangers of wealth and so many wrong ways to use wealth. Are there proper ways to use it? I believe there are. I believe there are three necessary, proper, and godly ways to use your wealth. Here's the list for you. Number one, normal living expenses. Okay, you don't need to feel guilty about this. This includes housing or hydro, water, food, health care, basic clothing or transportation. There's nothing usually wrong with spending our resources on things like these, as long as they're not excessive. We need to be content with living a basic life. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "But if we have food and clothing," ends it there, "food and clothing, with these we will be content." Second one, supporting a family. If God blesses you with a spouse or children, they become your responsibility. You need to provide for them. This includes living costs for them. And at times this may expand to include parents or grandparents or grandchildren. If you call yourself a Christian, this is not an option. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It isn't optional. We have to support our families. And the third godly and proper use of wealth is generous giving. Once we've stayed alive and taken care of our family, the rest of what we earn is what we would call disposable income. And we should be extremely generous with our disposable income. And yet, this is often where we get really self-indulgent. We are constantly exhorted in Scripture to share with or to give to others. Following the example of our generous God, we are called to be generous ourselves. Whether that's being generous to the poor and needy, whether it's generous to the church or to charities or to missions, whatever. The principle is being a generous and cheerful giver, which God blesses. 2 Corinthians 9:11 says, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, I'm not saying you can't ever buy anything for yourself. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But I believe most of us in North America are extremely out of balance. If we spend 95% of the rest on ourselves, there's a problem. So, normal living expenses, supporting a family, generous giving. Three proper and godly ways to use your riches that God has blessed you with. And has blessed all of us with. As we end, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to misunderstand. I want you to be rich. God wants you to be rich. And you say, huh? After reading this today, how can you say something like that? And don't worry, I'm not going to become heretical and preach the prosperity gospel to you. God does want you to be rich, but not rich in this world's wealth, which is rotting. God wants us, the call to be rich is not a call to be poor. The call not to be rich is a call to be rich in infinitely better things than decomposing wealth. God wants you to be rich in generosity, rich in good works. He wants you to be rich in heavenly treasure, which never rots. He wants you to be rich in faith, rich in mercy and in love, just like Him. And He wants you to be rich in Him. Are you rich in God? Are you completely satisfied in Him? Are you trusting in Him? His mercy and His grace have truly made us the richest people in all the world. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And catch this. "He has called us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's what he's called us to. Praise God that those who are rich in him can claim this glorious inheritance. Let's pray. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your blessings to us, by your generosity, by your love for us. I pray as we consider these things today that we would not take these things for granted, that we would be extremely thankful, that we would be extremely generous with what you've given to us. You have blessed us so abundantly, and the last thing we want to do is make those blessings a god over you. There is no God like you. We worship and we thank you today. In Jesus' name.